We're studying the gospel, so let's turn to where we left off last Sunday, Romans chapter 3, and our text today will be two verses, verses 19 and 20, as we look at the proper use of the law. We will look at John Calvin's teaching on the three functions of the law. Let me just remind you what we looked at last week briefly. We looked at the doctrine of total depravity, what it is not and what it is. It's a misunderstanding to think that the term total depravity means that some person or people are as bad as they could possibly be. It's not what it means. It has reference to the devastating effects of the fall, and the fact that we are totally affected in the consequences of that fall, in the way we think, in our bodily condition, and very critically, in the will. We are without any will to convert ourselves, any will to contribute anything to our own conversion, and thus we are totally dependent upon the grace of God to lead us to repentance and to faith. And then we as well looked at the passage that complements that so much there in Romans 3 verses 10 through 18. I think that's such an important passage of Scripture. I'm thinking about using that as part of my message Wednesday on why we need the cross at that Holy Week service. Because what we have here is God's portrait of the human race. And today we're very good at touching up portraits, but there's nothing touched up here. It's not a pretty picture of the human race apart from Jesus Christ. But Paul has thought it important that people see their condition before God, see how God sees them. And that will bring us to why these two verses are so significant, the involvement of the law in convicting us of our sinful condition. And then finally, and Easter Sunday we'll get to this, the provision that God has made for His people of forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God that we so desperately need, that is found only in Jesus Christ, as he focused particularly upon the work of the cross in that passage. Here's what I'd like to do before we even get to the three functions of the law. Several other things that we should look at in the text. I guess I should read the two verses first of all. So here's verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. First of all, I want to just mention several of the two most prominent uses of the term law in Scripture. And I think they're both here. I think one is in verse 19 and the other is in verse 20. A very general use of the term law and a more specific use. The term law can be used and is used in the Old Testament to refer to the Scriptures themselves. And I do think that primarily, verse 19, Paul is using the term in that sense for the totality of Old Testament Scripture. Look, for example, if you will, at Psalm 1. Here's a very good example of the use of the term In the beginning psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I've got a cross-reference here. Note in this Bible suggests you could even substitute the word law for the word law instruction. One delights in the instruction of the Lord. Here's a good example of where the word law is being used for all of Scripture. And the counsel here is that we listen not nor accept the guidance of wicked people, but that we accept and delight in the instruction and the wisdom of God, and we find that in the law of the Lord. Another use, very well-known use also in the Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 97. I'll just read it to you if you don't care to turn to it. The psalmist here says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And again, the term law there is being used of the Scriptures, and what wise instruction we have there that we not read it over quickly and then put it away, but meditate upon it, think about it, and how it applies to our lives. Well, going back to Romans 3, verse 19 then, I think that it's in the 19th verse here where Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law," and that of course would be the Jews who were under the law, had the teaching of Scripture. That's really how he's using the term there. Because of what we see in verses 10 through 18. That's Scripture. That's God's view of fallen humanity. It's Paul drawing that right out of the Scriptures, and he's using the Psalms, and he's using Proverbs and Isaiah. Forget just what the references are. You can check them there. So that's one use of the term law. The other use, of course, is in a narrower sense to refer to the Ten Commandments. And that's how he's using the term, it seems to me, more in verse 20. "For by the works of the law, no human being or no flesh will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law, the Ten Commandments give us this very objective standard of behavior by which we can objectively and should objectively measure ourselves. Table Talk Magazine had a fine article on some of this some time ago. And in that article, they said that the Ten Commandments are given to us to put us on a guilt trip. And that's really true. The Ten Commandments were never given to the Jews or to anybody as a means by which to be saved, since nobody comes close to keeping them. In fact, they were given to show us that we're not saved because we break them. And quoting from that article, they said this: "The law is simply a measuring stick to show us how far short we fall." And that's one of the great values, and we'll get more into that as we look at Calvin's teaching on that matter. So there are those two ways I think we should understand that the law is used in Scripture. They are the two primary ways. Then I wanted to point out what I think are two notable observations we could make from verse 19. And in that verse you find the word "says" and then "speaks," present tense verbs. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Just notice, there's an implication there in the present tense. It's not past tense. And the implication is this, that Scripture speaks. It hasn't just spoken in the past, it's still speaking today. And we looked at some of this in another sermon as well. The implication here is that the Scripture is indeed the living voice of God. This is how God communicates with us, through the Word of God. I mentioned, let's just imagine again, if you wanted to talk to God, and you really could dial Him up on the telephone. By the way, would you want to pay the long-distance call on that? Pretty out of sight, I think. But you might think that's pretty wonderful if you could call God up and talk to Him directly on the telephone. It would not be any better than if you open your Bible, because the Bible is that means by which God tells us and speaks to us about what we need to know. What we need to know about Him, what we need to know about ourselves, all we need to know about all these matters that the Scripture speaks to. We don't need a prophet today. We don't need an apostle today. Isaiah, in a sense, still speaks to us. Paul still speaks to us. John, the apostle, through their writings in Old and New Testament, this is the living Word of God. So, when you go to your Bible, go to it with the anticipation that God can communicate with you through the words of Scripture. And pray that God will speak to you and that the Spirit of God will give you wisdom to apply the things that you are reading. Because, frankly, this is how God has chosen to do it. Don't wait for a prophet to come to your door. I'll guarantee when he comes, he'll be a false one. Open your Bible. God will speak to you in that way. There's another implication here, also in verse 19, says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And I thought it was interesting that two of my favorite expositors talked about this. Calvin, in his commentary on Romans on page 130, talked about how it seemed to him that this implied that at the final judgment there will be a silence. Maybe not total silence, but there won't be much said. And notice in the bulletin what Dr. Sproul wrote. This comes from his commentary on Romans. Very interesting, this view. On numerous occasions in the teaching of Jesus, we are told, or is it hinted, that at the final judgment there will be profound silence. Why is that? When we stand before the judgment seat of God, the indictment against us will be so clear and the evidence so overwhelming that it will be futile, foolhardy to even protest our innocence. The time for excuse rendering, for explanation and rationalizations will be over. Now, I think we should say that Dr. Sproul, of course, understands that believers are in a different situation than this. This is an unbeliever. But he too speaks here, he speaks of the final judgment. Perhaps there's an implication here that there will be a profound silence. In fact, I wonder if God will even need to make any accusations against those who have rebelled against him and rejected the work of Christ. Reading here in Romans 2, verse 15, let's remind ourselves of what we saw there, where Paul has once again spoken about the Gentiles. He said, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. That's that moral awareness of right and wrong that is in every person on the planet. We all have a basic knowledge of right and wrong, and we agree on those rights and wrongs. That's why we can make laws to govern society. Then he says, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, when? On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. That would seem to suggest that God won't even need to point out to people their sins and their transgressions. Their own consciences will be accusing them, you see. I realize there's some other passages of Scripture that speak of some, that says there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. As I think about that, those Scriptures seem to have more to do with the outcome of the judgment when God has executed His judgment upon people who are rebellious to the gospel and have lived lives of sinfulness, and they will be judged accordingly. Of course, Jesus did say on that day, some will say to me, did we not prophesy in your name and do this and that? But at least I think it's a very interesting insight that these men have given us here. It may well be that the final judgment, there will be, as Sproul says, a profound silence. All of this is good to think upon and to be so thankful that we are in Christ and that this is not where our destiny is headed. Well, now let's look at the three functions of the law. And again, Calvin taught on this, and we can be thankful for his fine teaching, the theologian of the church, as he was known, who put some of these things in his writings, like the Institutes for us. First of all, Calvin said, the law is meant to function as a mirror. And here in verse 20, it says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what he's referring to there. Through the law, through the Ten Commandments of God, well, we could even include Scripture generally too, but specifically, through the commandments of God, there comes a personal knowledge of our sinfulness. If we objectively measure ourselves against the standard of righteousness which is there. Remember, God's standard is high. We looked at that specifically last week because Paul quoted there from the Psalms that none is righteous, no, not one. And he also said none is good, not even one. And we acknowledge there are people who do good things and have some measure of righteousness, but never the righteousness that God requires, which is perfection. You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said. And as we measure ourselves, we will see we don't even come close to the standard. Look at Romans 7. I think this is the most interesting thing that Paul has written here about himself and how the law convicted him. And I don't really know how what I'm going to read here relates to Paul's conversion experience. Remember, he was converted on the road to Damascus. Maybe this is something, well, it must be prior to that. But notice what Paul says here about one of the commandments. I'm reading in Romans 7, verse 7. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. That doesn't mean that Paul never read the Ten Commandments before, but there came a point in his life as the Holy Spirit impressed it upon him that he, in fact, wasn't keeping that commandment. He was breaking it, and that he was a covetous man. And so, that's how the law is meant to function as a mirror, as we read it, as we think about it. We think of ourselves, am I living in accordance with this? Take the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Can we just stop right there and say we've all failed already? And if we want to go down through the rest of them, we can keep on failing. It is a very accurate mirror. Reminded me of one of the first things I do every morning. I get out of bed, go in the bathroom, turn on the light. There's the mirror right in front of me. What do I see? My hair is always in need of some attention. I don't think I've ever once in my life gotten up and looked in the mirror and said, oh, my hair just looks great. I'm ready to go. Some days it's not too bad. Other days I look into the mirror and I wonder, what happened last night? I must have had a really fitful night or something because it's all tied up in knots practically. Well, mirrors are useful for things like that, but so is the commandments of God. Now, there's another thing about this function of the law that shows us our sinfulness, and that is found in Romans 3. Let's turn over and look at this. We could actually be in great despair. Well, as Table Talk Magazine said on the guilt trip, but according to did I say Galatians? Did I say Ephesians? I should have said Galatians. Some of you are indicating one thing and some of you are indicating another. Don't confuse me, please. Anyway, I want you to look at Galatians 3, verse 24. The law has another function as well, which we can be thankful for. And it's here in Galatians 3, verse 24. I'll have to say that the English Standard Version doesn't bring it out so well. Others bring it out better. But I'm going to read it here. What Paul writes in this place is Galatians 3, verse 24. So then the law has become our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Listen to the New American Standard. They had to add some words to the text, but I think it's good they did. It brings out, I think, what is the intent here? They said that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. I like the translation. The King James says something like that. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And it's as if the law points us to the cross to find salvation and forgiveness after it has convicted us of sin. By the way, that our translators seem to have some difficulty with how to translate a Greek word here into English. So we have guardian, tutor, schoolmaster. And the Reformation Study Bible says that this word, paedagogos, referred to a slave responsible for a child's training. And I've heard many different ideas of how that word... But I think you can see how it is functioning here. The law, it convicts us as we look into it and see that we fall short. But then it takes us to meet our need, takes us to Christ. Well, it can't meet our need. It takes us to the cross. This is why Martin Luther said, whenever you preach the gospel, you preach the law first. Why would anybody want the gospel? Why would anybody want Jesus as Savior if you don't feel like you're a sinner? You don't need a Savior if you're not a sinner. And so that's good advice. And I've been suggesting how can we be more effective evangelists and how can evangelism be done correctly. People have to have some knowledge of sin before they'll ever have any desire for Christ. Of course, that's going to take a supernatural work of God too. But anyway, Luther was right, and we are not preaching the gospel if we leave out the law. The second thing Calvin said, and I won't spend so much time with this perhaps, we'll move ahead here, but Calvin also said that the law can function as a civil restraint. The law cannot change anybody's heart. It's not meant to do that. But Calvin said, in a society, or in a community, or a neighborhood where there's some knowledge of what the Bible says in the Ten Commandments, it can have a good effect in that some people will be less likely to do such evil things. It will occur to them that, well, for instance, if they know there's a commandment there and it's in God's holy book, the Bible, and it says, you shall not murder, they may be kept from doing something like that. Or it says, you shall not steal, and it may actually, because of fear of judgment and punishment, there may be, even without regeneration, enough of a thought of the fear of the Lord that they will be kept from doing that. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think here's a verse that could be used to support this opinion. Although it can be also used, this passage can be used as for the mirror as well. But look at 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murders, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So you know what? I think it's a good thing if we have the Ten Commandments in public buildings. And here we are, they're taking them all out of public buildings. And they really ought to be out there. They are useful to curtail some civil, there is some civil restraint value to them. The third use of the law, as Calvin taught it, is that it functions as a guide to the regenerate. We should not think that if we are Christians that we have no use for the law anymore, and that does mean the Ten Commandments. Because, you see, it's really the born-again person who can actually appreciate the commandments of God. Because when your heart has been circumcised, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, there then comes a desire to do what the law would have us to do. There comes a desire to please God in our behavior. And that will increase as we grow in Christ. We can begin to look at the law as that standard which we'll never attain perfectly in this lifetime, but it still is that which we would... It's just simply that God's children want to please their Heavenly Father. And we know that that is how we can do it, by bringing our lives into conformity to the teachings of the Ten Commandments and of the Scriptures. I mean, I read earlier Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That was not an unbeliever who said that. No unbeliever would say that. That was a regenerate psalmist who said that. Jesus in the Great Commission said we're to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, what? To observe all the things that I have commanded you. Things like the Sermon on the Mount. And which, what is that? Nothing other than His exposition of the law of God. It occurs to me what a valuable book Proverbs is. Because Proverbs is so practical and so helpful in knowing how God would have His people live in this world. So these are the three functions of the law. I just thought it was worth taking our time to look at this today. The law functions as a mirror to show the sinner his sin, and then it would point the sinner to the cross for forgiveness. It can function as a civil restraint, and it's sad to say that this matter of it functioning as a guide to the regenerate, there are certain areas of the church where there seems to be an attitude that now I'm a Christian, I don't need the Ten Commandments, I have the Spirit of God within me. It's a total wrong way of thinking. The Spirit of God is within us to help us understand the commandments of God and desire to walk in the commandments of God. So as a Christian, we should have an even greater appreciation of the commandments of God than we had when we were not Christians. Paul has brought us to his conclusion of the condemnation of Gentiles and Jews, the whole world. And now he's going to bring us to the cross. That's the only provision. The righteousness of God, that's how he began presenting this gospel, the righteousness of God that is found in the gospel, the righteousness of God that demands this high standard, then the righteousness of God that God provides for the sinner in Jesus Christ. So I can't think of a better place to arrive at next Easter Sunday, and then we'll certainly want to look at the fact or consider the fact that all that is promised to us in the gospel, reconciliation with God, is guaranteed to us by the resurrection of Christ. Father, thank you for this most wonderful gospel. The gospel that Paul is presenting to us in Romans. We are grateful for it. We're grateful for the ability to understand it. We're grateful for the fact that you have made it ours. Paul spoke of, he said, my gospel. And may we too say this is our gospel, each and every one of us, Father, because we believe it, because we'd like to be able to make it known to others, and because we want to live in accordance with us. Help us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.